Please turn to Acts chapter 14, where you will find our text for today's sermon. It has been a conviction of Presbyterian churches from the very beginning that the apostolic pattern is the pattern that was intended to be the norm for the church throughout its whole history. And so as we read through the book of Acts, we do with great interest because we're able to see there that apostolic pattern and to check current practices in light of practices that we find there in the first century. This is one of those texts where the application to the church is more emphatic than it is in terms of its application toward us personally. And so I hope you'll be able to bear with us as we look this week and in the next couple of weeks at texts that address us as a church together in areas that have more to do with our corporate life and mission and evangelism than it really deals with us personally, though there'll be some of that as well. What about evangelism and missions? We all agree that we are to be vigorously involved in evangelism, vigorously involved in the mission of spreading the name of Christ to the ends of the earth. That we all agree about. However, what is it that we are to aim to accomplish in our evangelism and missions work? That's where opinions begin to diverge. There are some people, for example, who understand our evangelistic responsibility purely in terms of decisions. They say that we are here to save souls. We preach the gospel. The result of that gospel preaching is to be decisions for Christ. And they are very content with numbers and with finding that they have brought so many people to the point of making a decision, and they act as though at that point their responsibility is over. As a corrective to that, there has been a movement in recent decades to emphasize not decisions, but disciples. Our job is not just to produce decisions, but to see that people follow in that decision in a full-fledged discipleship and commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And while that is, I think, a necessary point and a corrective to what has gone on, it doesn't go far enough in my estimation. The question that I would raise is this one: where is the church? Where does the church fit in our scheme of evangelism and in our aim in evangelism? Where is the emphasis upon membership in a church? Should not those who are making decisions end up in a church? There was an evangelistic campaign conducted nationwide in the 1970s that saw 500,000 people make decisions for Christ. Over $1 billion was spent on that evangelistic campaign. Of those 500,000 decisions, less than 3% ever ended up in the church. And then in terms of our mission work, what is the aim of mission work? Should it not be church-centered? Should it not be the establishment of churches? What I think we'll see in today's text is this, is that church building is the central aim of the evangelism of the first century, not in the terms of masonry, but in the terms of establishing churches which will go on to witness to the life of the community in which they are established. So let's look under two headings. First, at the aims of evangelism, and then at the final hope of evangelism. What were the aims of the evangelism of the first century church? Number one, they did indeed evangelize so as to make disciples. Look up at verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. What Paul had done is he had gone from Lystra, where he had been stoned nearly to death, went on some 60 miles to Derbe, went into Derbe, continued to preach again, preached so as to make disciples in Derbe. Then he returns back to Lystra, where he had been left for dead, to Iconium, where they had threatened to stone him, and then to Pisidian Antioch, where they had banished him from the synagogue and from the community. He goes back around, right into the jaws of the lion, right into danger, right into harm's way, right where he had experienced So much persecution, even to the point of death, he goes right back in order to protect and to nurture those whom he had seen come to make a decision, in order that he might bring them along and confirm that decision in a full-fledged discipleship. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, decisions were not enough. He could not leave those people. He had to do what? He had, in verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, just making a decision wasn't anything. Just the fact that they had professed Christ, that didn't mean anything. What he aimed at was that these people should follow in a full-fledged, full-orbed discipleship. Now, there's been a debate somewhat. In fact, the question was raised to me a number of years ago, whether or not there isn't a difference between believers and disciples. And behind the question, when it was put to me, was the idea that some people are just believers. And then there's this other breed that's a cut above that are disciples. They're the really committed folks. They are the super Christians. And that you can be a Christian at one level and yet not be a disciple at this deeper level. A simple word study from the New Testament will show that that, in fact, is an impossible position to take. If you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 6, you'll see that Luke uses the word disciple, which means a learner and a follower, synonymously with Christian or believer. So in 6:1 he says, "Now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose," and so forth. And then in verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples." He's not there talking about a group within the congregation. He's talking about the congregation. He's talking about everybody who believed. They were called disciples. A believer is a disciple. A disciple is a believer. If you are a believer, you are a disciple. And then in that light, look at Luke 14. There Jesus, in verse 26 and 27, says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then in verse 33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." So what's a disciple? A disciple is a Christian. What kind of a Christian? It is a Christian that's going to go to heaven. The only kind of Christian that really counts, a true Christian, a genuine Christian, the kind that go to heaven. What is characteristic of the kind of Christian that goes to heaven, who is also called a disciple? They are ones who prefer and love God above even father and mother, children, and all others. They are those who have taken up their cross and come after me. They are those who have given up all of their possessions, preferring Christ above any material thing. And then in the parallel passage in Luke, or rather in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says the same thing in a little bit different wording, where he says that those who wish to gain their life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. The aim of the apostles' evangelism is not just a profession of faith, not just a believer, not just somebody who mouths words and claims faith. It is discipleship, because discipleship is genuine Christianity. The true Christian is one who has taken up his cross, who has given up his possessions, who loves God above all else. And the Apostle Paul goes back into the lion's den in order to strengthen and encourage these folks so that he might have not just decisions, but disciples. We're obsessed with numbers these days. The fact of the matter is that numbers mean nothing. It means nothing if you have hordes of people coming to your church, hordes of people making decisions, tens of thousands of people coming forward in services. It means nothing unless they are following in discipleship, because true faith will always bring about commitment and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. I saw in the paper recently where they say that Manuel Noriega has become a born-again Christian. And a lot of people get very excited about that kind of news. And I guess I should get excited about it too, but I really don't. Typically, in my mind, the first thing that I think is, well, we'll see, won't we? What kind of a conversion is this? Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. If it's real, it will be proven by fruitfulness over time, by commitment, by surrender, by him not just saying these things in the context of a prison sentence that awaits him, but in the context of the rigors of life, in the context of obedience and holiness and faithfulness and a zeal for God and his kingdom and a love for his word and a love for his people. Our job as a church is not to produce decisions, but to see that people are soundly converted, and our job is not over until we have brought them to that point. This is the way Jesus articulated it. It is in these very terms that he articulated the Great Commission. He said, go, therefore, into the world and make, what? Disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we see the Apostle Paul strengthening the souls of disciples, preaching the gospel and making disciples, we, every one of us, should be asking in our own hearts, am I a disciple? Or am I just one who's made a decision? Am I just one who's walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, been confirmed? Or am I someone who is a disciple, a learner, a follower, one who has surrendered, taken up the cross? Because a genuine Christian is a disciple. A genuine Christian is the only kind of Christian that gets into heaven. And the ones that get into heaven are the ones who have lost their life, given up their life, and have had it given back to them in eternity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the first aim of our evangelism is to make disciples. The second aim of our evangelism is that we are to evangelize so as to build churches. In verse 23, it seems to me that that is the main point. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders. Was not enough, in other words, to just establish a mission. It's not enough for us to merely establish medical missions and educational missions and agricultural missions. We have as our aim the establishment of churches. It's not enough either, on the other hand, to just produce converts or even to produce disciples. This is the thing that's so pointed to me about this, is that you would think if the philosophy of some were true, that Paul would be perfectly content to produce committed disciples and to leave them to work things out on their own, to continue to meet in houses, to continue to allow the Holy Spirit to lead and to direct them, that the Apostle Paul would have as his last intention the creation of some kind of an organization or a structure. You see, because the thinking that so many have is that as soon as you begin to introduce structure and organization, you quench the Spirit and you destroy the church. And instead of that, the Apostle Paul, as soon as he has a group of disciples there, he creates a church, an organization, a structure. It's got officers. In other words, those to whom the people are accountable, those who are charged with the responsibility for the leadership and the direction of the life of the church. And the obvious question for 20th century folks who tend not to make commitments or take commitments very seriously is, why did the apostle do that? Why was it so important that he constitute a church, give it officers, and draw people into that fellowship of accountability? The reason is because that's what it means to be a Christian, is to be a part of the church. As we started the book of Acts, we saw the idea of a Christian, not a member of a church, is absolutely unthinkable in the context of the New Testament. For Paul, it is so unthinkable that you would be a true believer and floating out there in Never Never Land of Christendom, that he goes back into these dangerous situations in order to appoint elders so that there would be an organization, a structured church fellowship to which those folks would belong. where they are being given direction and leadership, where their life is being regulated by the officers of that church, and where they are accountable, where they are answerable to those who have been given that charge. You know, I've been surprised in recent years at the number of people that I run into. I'm sure I've said this before, but who don't join churches. And they ostensibly, they're Christians. But they look with contempt and condescension upon the church as though it were somehow a luxury or even inherently evil. And they never join. They view membership as unbiblical. And like I say, this is absolutely unthinkable to the concept of the first century. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple who belongs to the church, who is under the authority of the officers of that church, who are charged with the responsibility for directing the life of that church. In our own missions budget, we have made it a priority that we would support church planting efforts. We support medical missions and we support educational missions. We would support our agricultural missions. We're not saying that those things are unimportant or that they have no place, but we should not lose the focus. In an era of parachurch organizations as well, we should not lose our focus. The promise that Jesus gave was that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And so the apostles, when they go out and they gather a group of disciples, they form a church. And so that's the institution to which we are committed individually. It's the church, as the church with its officers, that we are committed and that we are committed to planting and establishing in this nation and around the world. Personally, where is your commitment this morning? Do you understand the nature of the commitment that a Christian is to have to the church as the church? Do you understand the danger that these folks were in as they went and appointed elders? Do you understand the danger that those who joined and identified with that visible organization, the danger in which they would have put themselves amongst their contemporaries back in the first century, in the Roman world, and next door to the Jewish synagogue? And yet they did it because it is fundamental and central to the Christian that he not only believes, he not only follows in discipleship, but he commits himself to the body of believers, not in some kind of an abstract and theoretical sense, but in the sense of committing themselves in covenant with one another and with those who are given as leaders. And then thirdly, the aim of their evangelism was to make disciples, it was to build churches, but it was also to provide those churches with a form of government. The apostles were not going to live forever, and so who was going to succeed them as the governors, the rulers of the church? Who was going to determine its life and worship? Who was going to regulate its worship? Who is going to administer its sacraments? Who is going to exercise discipline? Who was going to make the decisions? And how were they going to be chosen? Well, this is one of those texts that make one glad to be a Presbyterian. Because it says, when they had appointed presbyters. That's the Greek word elders, plural. The word appointed is a word that has a range of meaning. Literally, it means the raising of hands. Its original meaning was that of electing through the raising of hands. It came to mean anything from raising your hand to elect, to appoint, to install. And so exactly what's going on here in terms of the apostles appointing and the people electing is not clear. What it says is that when they, is they the apostles or is they the congregation? We can't say. But when they had appointed or elected elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One thing that does come clear is that the people participated in the selection of their officers. And if we build upon Acts 6, where the people definitely are choosing their deacons, we are safe, I believe, in assuming, and most of the commentators follow this line of thinking, that there was some kind of relationship between the apostles' appointment and the people's selection so that they had a say in what and who would be their officers. The people participated in the selection. It was not just handed down from on high. So the people participated, but the form of government that was established was conciliar. It was a council that was established, or a session, you might call it, that was established. The word there is elders, plural, not elder singular, not even bishop singular, but elders, plural, were established in the churches. Become commonplace in our day to say that the New Testament doesn't teach a particular form of church government, that all the church government that we find there and throughout the history of the church was established on a more of an ad hoc or pragmatic basis. Whatever worked, worked. And if one thing worked in one kind of culture, that was fine. And if another form of government worked in another culture, that was fine too. But what we see in the New Testament, in contrast to that, is that elders, plural, were appointed in all the churches. There were no autocracies and there were no democracies. It was not one person who was left in charge. It was not the whole congregation that was left in charge. It was elders, plural, a council of elders that was left to run the church. And those elders were also called bishops, episkopoi. This is very clear from Acts chapter 20, looking at verses 17 and 28, where it says in verse 17, when Paul was at Ephesus, that he was sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, he says to those elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers. The elders were the bishops. The same thing is found in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7, looking at Paul's letter to Titus. He says to Titus in verse 5, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. And then he goes on and talks about the qualifications for an elder. Verse 7, for the bishop. He's talking to elders. Why is he calling them bishop? Because elder is the office and bishop is the function. They are to oversee and to shepherd the flock. They're sometimes called pastors, sometimes called bishops. But what's clear in the apostolic church, as evidenced from the New Testament and into the second and the third centuries, where you do have an emerging leader who is called a bishop, that there is throughout that period a council of elders who ran the church, with a bishop as a first among equals, very much along the lines of what Presbyterianism has today, in which you have a council of elders with a teaching elder who is the moderator or the president of that council. And so everywhere that the apostles went, they appointed elders. The elders were bishops. It was a council that was established. It was not singular rule. It was not autocratic rule. It was not democratic rule. It was representative rule. The people choosing a council of elders who then would exercise rule over the church. And then, in terms of that government, it was the people that participated. The government was conciliar. And it was connectional. Starting in verse 24, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and they came through Pamphylia. In other words, they're backtracking on their way back to Antioch in Syria. They spoke the word in Perga in verse 25, back to Attalia, back to Antioch in verse 26, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived in verse 27, they gathered the church together. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, so that there's some accountability. Paul's not out there as a missionary just on his own. He's sent. and he reports back. He's accountable. He's under the oversight of the leadership of the Antioch church and presumably those churches that were established by indirectly at least, were under the leadership of that Antioch church, so that there is some connectional form of government here, which we'll see much more clearly in the last verse. And so what are the aims of evangelism? Summing up, you make disciples, you build churches, and those churches are not run in just any willy-nilly fashion, but they are governed by councils of elders whom God charges to replace apostolic authority with sessional authority, with representative authority. Now we want to conclude with some thoughts on evangelism's final aim. All right, so you've made this church, you've made these disciples, you've done your work, you've done your best, you've set up a church and it has a biblical form of government. Is that enough? Look back up at verse 23. It says there that after he had prayed with fasting, that they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then in verse 27, it says that they reported all things that God had done. What about what Paul, Barnabas had done? No, it's what God had done and how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What is the final hope of evangelism? Well, let's put it another way. The only hope of all of our evangelism and mission work and work as a church, our preaching, our teaching, all that goes on to keep these buildings operating, all the money that we send around the world, what does it all amount to? It all amounts, once again, to absolutely nothing without the blessing of God. If the door of faith is to open up, God must open that door. These folks must be commended to God. In other words, the apostles are not Christ. They're not the Savior. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. We don't save. It's not up to us to straighten everybody out. It's not up to us to save the world. We do what we can. We preach, we teach, we form these churches. We give them the proper structure and organization. But structure and organization will not do it. Even the preaching and the teaching will not do it. Because we see once again that it takes a miracle from God to make a believer. He must touch their heart. He must open their eyes and open their ears and work faith in them, opening that door. They must be commended to Him. We must seek God with prayer and fasting that He will open their hearts and drive the truth home to their consciences and bring about conversion so that all that we do will not prove to be fruitless and without purpose. And finally, to achieve nothing, to accomplish nothing. Every time we turn around in this book of Acts, we're finding that we're humbled by what it has to say. Here we thought that we really were doing things, didn't we? We really thought we were really accomplishing, weren't we? We really are skillful and wise, and we have such wonderful techniques and procedures, and our theology is so sound, and we're doing things so well and so right. And what we're reminded of as a church is that all of our efforts accomplish nothing. God doesn't bless. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're reminded again of the sovereign grace of God and how we must look to Him and pray to Him and plead with Him. And I think that God waits in heaven, as it were, to see some sincerity and some fervence and some desire on the part of His people. Do you really want this? Do you want to see those who make decisions go on? Do you want to see churches established? Do you want to see the knowledge of the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the seas? You think that your efforts are going to accomplish it? Yours times a million, times a million, times a million? Do you think all of our labors and trials and struggles and works are going to accomplish it? Think that's going to save the heathen, our heathen pagans generation that surrounds us even right now? Do you think that's going to do it? Do you think it's going to be a clever preacher or an eloquent preacher? Do you think it's going to be a gospel tract? Do you think it's going to be some other creative American innovation at the end of the 20th century that finally really revives the church and fills up the balconies? Paul said it was God. It's what God had done. He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's to God that the work is commended. We'll see a real revival when we do learn that lesson and begin to humble ourselves and pray that God will bring about that which only He can do. We can create organizations. We can give money. We can teach and preach and labor, witness. But finally, it's God who does it. And God is pleased to do it when we recognize that and humble ourselves on our knees before Him, seeking with prayer and fasting with zeal and fervency of soul and heart. Pray that He'll change us and reach our world and send a mighty Pentecost-like revival like the world has never seen. But until that time comes, He has no reason to take us seriously at all. God opens the door of faith. God opens the hearts. Let us pray that we not only get the organization right, but that we get the spirit right as well. Let us pray that we not only organize churches, but that God brings about genuine, thorough conversions and makes disciples that last throughout the length and breadth of our land and even to the ends of the earth as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will do that which only You can do, that You will be pleased to move through Your Holy Spirit throughout our land and in our hearts and bring about genuine revival and national change, national repentance, and let it begin with Your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.